This sermon is from the series entitled Eyewitness Accounts, the Gospel of Luke, preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
Have you ever seen an electrical spark? I have. When I was an engineer, or when I was in college studying to be an engineer, I was a sophomore, I think. I went on a mission trip with a bunch of college kids over to Pasadena into a mission called Harambe Christian Center, which is by a guy named John Perkins, who's really big on racial reconciliation. And one of our tasks as college kids was that we needed to tear down this false ceiling. And so we tore down everything, but there's a structure of 2x4s that were going across the way. Now, if you have college kids, not all of us have different construction experience, and I had the most. So it was my job to take the skill saw and start cutting this thing above my head up on a 6-foot ladder. Well, there was all these computer wires in the false ceiling, and we had somebody check everyone. I even checked them myself. I thought I had checked everything, and so when I went up there to kind of get the middle section of the X out and started to cut, I saw this huge spark, and my chainsaw stopped in an instant. The hair obviously raised on my arm, and I got a big old panic inside of me. I had cut through a live wire and lived through it. Probably the plastic case on that saw is probably what did it, other than just the graciousness of God himself in that moment. Literally 1 foot of wire that there was 2 staples on that we had missed is what I cut through. But the spark and the grandness and the rush of all of that is something you just can't get out of your head. Well, why do I start my sermon with that this morning? Well, today we're working our way through Luke, and we are in the second of the angel announcements. Gabriel came to Zechariah last week, and he's going to come to Mary. And I think that rush of something, seeing something grand, something big, something powerful of an angel, what I went through is not even close, but just the bigness of that moment, the weightiness of that moment gives us an insight into what maybe Zechariah and Mary have gone through. And so I encourage you to think about that. What is that moment where you felt just a rush, a weightiness, an awe, a wonder even of your own life? Maybe they would say in our common day vernacular that life flashed before your eyes. Because this is the moment that we see with Mary going through when she meets the angel Gabriel. So I encourage you to turn into your Bibles. We'll be looking at Luke 1, verses 26 through 38, and the story of when Gabriel appears to Mary and Jesus' birth is announced. We read the NIV. If you have your own translations, that's great. I'll actually pick up a couple of them because I like the way they phrase things a little bit different today. I personally like the ESV and the Holman Christian Standard Version along with the NIV. I like to read them both. But this is the word of the Lord. In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be, Mary?" asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her own age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her 6th month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Now, I realize this is a pretty short vignette, and we could have easily looked at a bigger chunk of scripture, but I think this one is pretty loaded as it is. Matter of fact, I told our small group that meets on Wednesdays, it's amazing how much theology is embedded in just this. And so as we look at this, there's going to be 3 main questions that we're going to do that's going to be the structure of our sermon. The first one is, what do we learn about Mary? What do we learn about Jesus? And what are we reminded about God in this passage? What does this passage remind us about God? Now, the first section is really just giving us the details of who Mary is, and they're important details. Luke weaves them in here for a reason. Sometimes when we come to the Bible, we forget that the authors of these Gospels could have picked and chosen any of the details that they wanted to include, and they included them for a reason. And so Luke covers some pretty important stuff that he wants us to know about Mary. Now, especially the idea of who Mary is in greater Christianity has different things, and I think there are major branches of Christianity that teach us some false things about Mary, that she's perfect or that, those kind of things. And so it's important for us to see the truth here in this passage. And so what do we learn about Mary? Well, the first thing we learn about is that she came from humble origins. Luke 1, verse 20 says that in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, pointing back to Zechariah and the encounter that we saw last week, giving the frame and tying these two stories together, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Now, Nazareth is about as podunk as you can get, if that phrase matters to you. I mean, I grew up in Iowa. I grew up in a town of like 500, okay? I actually lived in the country, but the town of Ireton that I called home literally was 500 people. That's it. This is the kind of town that Nazareth was. No one ever refers to Ireton, Iowa, unless you live in Ireton. When you look at the other cities of the county, it dwarfs them, even ones that are, huge, of 7,000 or 8,000. And so they overlook it. Well, Nazareth was very much that kind of a town. If it was today, it would be the Amboy or Cougar of our area, one that's often overlooked or forgotten about, one that maybe doesn't even always have the most sterling reputation. And we see that in Scripture. In John 1, when Philip goes to get his friend Nathanael to tell him about Jesus who he'd met, and he says, "This is the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." To which Nathanael says, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" This is the kind of reputation it has. And we see here that Mary comes from very humble origins. And it's good for us to see this because sometimes we think the way that God should come, that God should work, is in these big and mighty and powerful ways. And God could have done that. He could have come to the king's daughter, or he could have come to somebody in a more prominent position. But God in his wisdom comes to those who are in humility, and Mary is the best example of that. She is a young woman who is betrothed, who was a very young betrothed maiden. She's a very young woman. When we think about Mary, we kind of often bring our own kind of images of when people get married. But scholars all agree that she was probably between the ages of 12 through 14 years old. And she was that young. That word that is there for a virgin is somebody who is a very young, young woman. Think about this. She would be eighth grade or freshman year, somewhere in there, late junior high, or just starting high school. This is how young she would have been. And granted, the cultural thing of their day is they got married a little bit earlier than that. But she wasn't technically married. She was betrothed. Now, you see, we forget that the dating process and marriage was much different than it is today. Today, you go, you find somebody, you date them. I tell my daughters they need to get dad's permission, okay? There are some rules that we have in our household. He has to love Jesus and has to meet dad, okay? But even on that one, it's more than that. Here we see that the parents were much more active. Two sets of parents, the bride's parents and the groom's parent, would come together and they would formally set up a process that they would get married. It was an arranged marriage. And then there would be a ceremony that would solemnize this. And this was the betrothal ceremony. And a dowry would be paid. And so what we see here is that this is exactly the state that it was. In Jewish culture, betrothal was considered marriage, but it hadn't been completely consummated. And so there was usually a year gap from when the formality of it was settled and the ceremony, the betrothal ceremony, was done. But it would be a year for the groom to get prepared to take on this new responsibility of being a husband. And when the time had come and he had gotten everything done, he would come to the father's house, because that's where the daughter would remain, and take her back to his own home or his parents' home, and there would be a huge wedding feast celebration. And so Mary and Joseph are in this in-between time. They were considered married, and they would have to legally get divorced because a priest was usually part of the betrothal ceremony. And we see that even talked about in Matthew when Joseph says that he would divorce her quietly. But the Bible wants to make it absolutely clear here, though, that she was a virgin, that she had not had any intimate relationships with the man whatsoever. Now, the word virgin there to us means that. Some scholars will say, well, you know, that verb can mean it and it can't. I mean, it just kind of depends. Well, quite often it does refer to that. But I think if you look at the rest of the scripture, it's absolutely clear that she was a virgin in the context that we think of it. As a matter of fact, if you look at the Greek in Luke 1 through 34, the question that she asks is very much, how's it possible for me to get pregnant when I've never been with a man before? I love how the Holman Christian Standard Version translates this, because it's a different word. It's not virgin as the NIV has it, or even the ESV, I think. Rather, it's I've never known. The Greek word is ginosko. I've never known him. I've never been intimate with him, a man, before. It says, Mary asked the angel, how can this be since I've not been intimate with a man? And Matthew 1, verse 25 says, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This is after the angel appeared to Joseph himself. And so we see here that even in Joseph's initial reaction of maybe wanting to divorce her and her own questioning, that the Bible wants to make this clear that she was a virgin and had not been with a man, because this was a miraculous birth. Think about this. Think about what a 12 and 14-year-old would have gone through. I mean, I can only imagine the feelings I went through with that spark and seeing my life kind of flash before my eyes and feeling the grandness of just what had happened. I can't even imagine seeing an angel appear in front of me, an angel that we know from the story of Zechariah that is in the presence of God, and who had appeared to Daniel, who came to her and gave this great news. Think about the greatness and the grandness of that. Think about how overwhelmed a 12 or 13 or 14-year-old would be. I mean, my girls are literally just years from being in this. I can't even imagine what they would go through in the midst of all this. But this is what God has brought on Mary. Now, I want you to see one difference here, though, and that is this. Mary asks a question, but Gabriel's response is very different than with Zechariah. That's because Mary asks how it's going to be happening, not necessarily that there is a sign. Not asking for a sign of, is it really going to happen? She trusts God in all of this because God has granted Mary a favor and a grace. This is repeated over and over and over again in this text. Twice here it says, "Hi, Mary, you're highly favored." And then the word that's later in there is the word grace. That is actually the word that's used in the later in the New Testament for the grace that you and all I receive. We see that God gave Mary this grace. It's not based on anything she's done. I mean, there's teachings out there that say, you know, Mary was perfect before, that's why she was chosen, or Mary was perfect afterwards. The Bible doesn't support any of that. What this text shows us is that it's not about Mary, but rather about God and his initiative and his working. The language is very much there that Mary's the recipient of this grace and was given this grace. Not that she deserved it. Matter of fact, look at Mary's reaction to the angel's words. It doesn't say that she's overwhelmed by the angel. I would be. I'd be like, whoa, the greatness of this. I can't even imagine being a 12 and 14-year-old. No, it says that she was greatly troubled at his words. When the angel says, greatly favored are you, she knows that there are people who are in big shoes in the Old Testament that was used. Moses, Abraham, some of the judges. And how could the angel use that about her? This humble, young, betrothed woman. An angel declares this about her. And in this, I think Mary is a great example of what should happen in all of our hearts and the way that God works in our hearts. Mary did nothing special to deserve it. Nothing. It was only because of God's kindness and his initiative. It's the only reason why she was chosen. But yet her response to this, the working of God in her life, God's appearing and showing up, is what all of us should model, and that is humbly accepting the Lord's call. Mary is the exact opposite of the old priest. You would think that the old priest, who the Bible even says was blameless, and and live this righteous life, yet he's the one who struggles with doubt. Now, as we're going to see in upcoming weeks, he's going to sing a song. God's going to use it to transform him. But if there should have been anybody who should have responded this way, it should have been Zechariah, the one who's well-trained, the professional. But no, Mary, the humble, young woman from the middle of nowhere, when given the greatest task you can ever imagine, doing something that is beyond comprehension inside of her, her response is, how's it going to happen? And when Gabriel gives that response, she says, well, I am the Lord's servant. May your words be to me fulfilled. Think about the humility and the greatness of those words. I may not comprehend what's going on. This is bigger than I could have ever imagined. I'm overwhelmed by all of this. But I am the Lord's servant. May your words be fulfilled. And I want you to realize that these words that she spoke are not without a cost. If any of you have lived in a small town, you know that word can spread. And I'm sure there's no more juicy gossip than the young maiden who is betrothed to Joseph suddenly getting pregnant. Mary's reputation would have taken shots. She could have easily been ostracized by people in her community because they did not understand the miracle that was taking place. But Mary, through the grace of God, humbly accepts that call and does what the Lord asks of her. So this is what we learn about Mary, that she's humble, that she's willing to follow the Lord's call, that she was a virgin, and that she is not perfect, although it doesn't really clarify that but in this text. But that I would say that if this is where we disagree with our Catholic friends. But there's also things that we see, not just about Mary in this text. We learn some things about Jesus. When Luke told us, when he started the gospel, in Luke 1:1-4, he said, look, I'm writing this to you, Theophilus, and to all of you who read this, so that you know the truth of what we're being taught. And he says that he's going to go and do search all these eyewitnesses and talk to all these people to verify the facts, to bring the story together so they know the truth of what's being taught. And there are some big things that are being taught here about Jesus. The first one is that Jesus is human. We take this for granted, especially those of us who've grown up in the church and we just kind of know these doctrines in our head. But there are all kinds of false teachings about who Jesus is, and one of them that he isn't human. But it's very clear in this text that he is human. Luke 1:31 says that you will conceive, you will give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. Philippians 2:7 says, rather he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And in Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And so we need to understand the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was someone who lived and walked 2,000 years ago and was a human being. It's important for us to see this. We see that this is being taught. He will be conceived. He will be given birth to, just like any other human being. This is not a myth. This is an actual historical figure. But he's different than any other human being, and that is the point of this text. He's not just human. Jesus is also fully God. Colossians 2:19 says, for in Christ the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Now we call this the incarnation. But this is what the Bible teaches us, and it's clear even in this text in multiple ways that God is fully human and he's fully God. Now, it's a mystery exactly how all this happens, but this is what's being taught. And this is what we believe, and there's a reason why we're going to believe it, and we'll get into that in a minute. But I want you to see where it's hinted at in this text. Well, let's just say not hinted at, it's fully taught in this text, okay? The term Most High, which actually we use if you want to look at what we read through in Psalm 47, we chose that psalm because it uses this phrase, the Lord Most High, is used of Yahweh. That's when you should read your Bibles and you see the Lord in all capital letters, which is the covenant name for the Creator God. They are always linked together. And so when in Luke 1, verse 32, he says, he will be the great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And later where it says the Most High, the Holy Spirit will come on you. What we see here is that this is used of God himself. And so we see here that exactly what we're talking about, that in this phrase, we see that Jesus is, this is fully divine. There's a different psalm, Psalm 7, verse 17, that says, I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness. I will sing and make praises to his name of the Lord Most High. We see it here. But this was this verse that was used there. Also, when asked, how's this going to happen if I've never been with a man, I've never been intimate with a man, his response is, Gabriel's response is, that Jesus was going to be conceived by the Holy Spirit and not an earthly father. The angel said that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. He said the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. The image is that of a presence of God would somehow work a miracle inside her womb and create this unique, fully human, fully God, God incarnate, God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus. Now, I want us to pause here for a moment because we all come to these texts in a slightly different way. And around Christmas time, sometimes people can start to say all these things like, this is crazy that you believe this. I mean, you literally believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And as Christians, we say, yeah, there's a mystery there, but this is what the Bible teaches, and so we believe it. But I want you to think about some things to kind of back this up a little bit, to realize that, one, there's a mystery about how human consciousness is formed in a normal birth. I mean, think about this. You listen to any scholars or scientists and all this, there's an enigma that's already there of how when cells come together, all of a sudden a consciousness is formed. There's a mystery just in our own human birth process, but we accept this enigma as fact. And so is it really that much greater to think that God, the creator God of the universe, could work in a miraculous way in the birth of Jesus? I don't think it is. Second, we forget that Luke was probably written around 65 AD, and he and others could verify the facts with eyewitnesses. If Mary could have easily been alive herself, if she was a young woman, she would have been pretty old, but he could have met her or met other of Jesus's brothers, other people in town, and could have verified all the different facts that are there. He could have had that conversation, and he writes the town, he writes the name, he gives all these details so that others who wanted to know could fact check him and make sure that what he is saying is true. And also just think about the apostles who were taught this stuff from the very beginning. I mean, in the book of Luke, you're going to see in it, as we go through it, that Jesus actually predicts his death more often than the disciples realized. Yet, in that moment in the garden, they're so afraid of this because the truth of who God claims to be hadn't really sunk deep into their hearts that when Jesus is arrested, they flee. They betray him. But when they see the risen Christ and they see all the other teachings that he has done, these claims of his divinity sink down into their hearts, and these men are willing to lay down their life for it. That is not the actions of somebody who doesn't really believe what they think. Something changed in them to take this mystery at their word. And so I want you to think about this, that even we have good reason to trust what the Bible teaches in this text here today. But Jesus is not just fully God and fully human. There's a purpose for this. And the purpose is that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. And here too, in just a few short verses, we see how Gabriel brings together themes that we have seen in the Old Testament. And for years, they've been waiting to percolate to see how God's going to bring about his plan. Throughout the Old Testament, there's these little moments of foreshadowing that someday God's going to come and send a Savior. We saw it last week when Gabriel said that he would be like, that John the Baptist would be like Elijah and going back to Malachi. Well, here we see the same thing happening in the words of Gabriel to Mary. The first thing is just Jesus' name. It literally means Yahweh saves. So when he says that you are to name him Jesus, what he's saying is Yahweh saves. It's right there in his name. But then he also brings these two themes that we see brought up in scripture that I talked about. The first one is that Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be born to a virgin. Isaiah 7 verse 13 through 14 says, "Then hear you, house of David, it is not enough to try the patience of humans. Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us, as we see in Matthew. Now, Luke just hints at this. Matthew makes it absolutely clear in his description of Jesus' birth that this is that ties these together. But we see even here in this beginning chapter that there's this foreshadow that what Isaiah promised, the Savior of the world that was going to come and bring salvation and redemption, has arrived through this miraculous thing that God is doing in the life of Mary, this immaculate conception. But not only that, he brings in this language of David and how he's going to be this great ruler. Now, for those of us who are here in this book of Genesis, it shouldn't be surprising to us because Jacob told Judah that the scepter would never depart, and there was already a prophecy there. But Samuel later, when David rose out of the line of Judah, said in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever." This is the promised Messiah that the Jews had been longing for, the one that would make things right and bring redemption. And in these words of Gabriel to Mary in Luke 1, verse 32 and 33 says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants. His kingdom will never end." And so we see here the great news that Gabriel gives to Mary, that she is going to have a son through a miraculous way, the power of the Holy Spirit, that he's going to be fully God and fully human. But even more importantly, he is going to be the Savior of the world, the one that they had been longing for generations. That moment had arrived. And even though Mary doesn't even ask for it, she's given a sign. The sign is that her cousin, Elizabeth, who everybody thought was barren and would never be able to have kids, would be able to have a child. And we're going to see that she's going to go there and meet with her next week and do this. Well, why is this important? I mean, why is this Jesus' humanity and Jesus being fully God important? I mean, why do we make such a big deal about it? Why is all this covered in this text? Because he's the perfect Savior. He's the perfect Messiah. There's a couple of things that I think just very succinctly kind of bring this teaching together. If you look at your sermon notes, I actually gave you three question and answers of this document called the Heidelberg Catechism. It was written in 1563 by Zachariah Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus and a team of ministers, but it was designed to specifically teach young people the truths of the scripture. And it's broken into a bunch of questions and answers in 52 Lord's Day so they could look at different ones every week. But there's three questions that highlight this, but there's two that I want you to see here that talk about humanity and the divinity of Christ that I think are important. Because what we see is there's a reason why in 1 John 2, verse 1 through 2, he says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world." And it is Christ's humanity and his divinity that makes him the perfect Savior for the world, which makes sense. It's God's plan. But here's what it asks. Question 16 says, "Why must the mediator be true and righteous human?" And the answer is this: God's justice demands that human nature, which has sin, must pay for sin. But a sinful human could never pay for others. So what it says here is this: that it is us, humanity, who has sinned, and our sin demands justice. We don't like to think about that very often, except for when we've been sinned against. When somebody sinned against us, we want justice. We like grace and mercy when we see those police lights in our back mirror, don't you? I asked for it. Come on. But that is the truth. But you and I in our sin deserve God's justice. And it is humanity who sins. And so a human being must pay the human debt is kind of the point that's here. And then question and answer 17 says this, but why must the mediator also be true God? So that the mediator, by the power of his divinity, might bear the weight of God's wrath in his humanity and earn for us and restore us righteousness and life. What the Bible teaches us is that God poured his wrath not just Jesus was the sinless Savior, so he poured the wrath for all humanity. It's big enough, all of that. They absorbed the weight of all of it. And to be able to take that kind of wrath, only a divine being would be able to do it. And so the fact that we have a human Savior who can empathize with us and be that perfect substitute, who lived the sinless life, and one who's divine, who can take the weight of God's judgment and justice, means that he's the perfect Savior for us, which is why it is part of God's plan. This is what we celebrate here today. But in this little baby boy, the miracle of his birth, we have the perfect Savior for you and for me, the Savior that the Old Testament had been longing for. So what does this passage remind us about God? Well, the first thing it reminds us of is nothing is impossible with God. There's a mystery here of how he works. The NIV says, for no word from God will ever fail. I like the ESV. It says, for nothing will be impossible with God. It's important for us to remember this. That yes, there's a mystery here, but it is not impossible for God, and we can bank our lives on this. But it's also important for us to realize that God is still at work doing the impossible today. And so I want you to think about those things that are that seem impossible to God right now. Maybe you have kids or loved ones that feel so hard-hearted and away from God. You wonder if the Spirit can really crack their hearts and reveal the truth and grace and draw them to faith. Nothing is impossible with God. Maybe you can imagine that you don't know how you're going to get through this COVID situation with losing a job or having hours or feeling alone and defeated in your apartment, feeling so overwhelmed by depression, and you wonder, how am I going to get through it? The God of the impossible can give us the strength to do it. Now, he often uses humanity to reach out to us, and there may be times where we have to deal with depression with other ways, but I still want you to see that God works through all this. God is a God where nothing is impossible. Maybe we feel our hearts are overwhelmed by bitterness or anger, or where we're so destroyed by the broken relationships. We wonder, can we ever get through this? Well, God, who can perform the Immaculate Conception, can heal our hearts, because nothing is impossible with God. And so for some of us, this mystery of this should encourage us to think that God can work in our own lives in more powerful ways than we can often give him credit. But there's a bigger lesson here. It's the lesson of grace that we see throughout the Scripture. I told you, Mary did nothing to deserve it. God appeared to her. God gave her this favor. God gave her this grace out of his own initiative. And this should remind us that God still freely offers grace to us today. I love Titus 3, verse 4 through 7. It says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. You see, God comes to each and every believer. He reveals his truth. He reveals his grace and his mercy. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, it becomes alive in our hearts and we respond to it. The process of Mary that we see here, of God revealing himself, revealing his grace, revealing his favor, is still at work in you and I and others today. And so if we haven't put our hope and trust in Jesus, I encourage you to do those. But for those of us who have, let's remember this truth, that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ, that we are saved. And the story of Mary, some God choosing somebody of humble origins, reminds us of that truth. Because the Savior is the one that we celebrate. There's a third lesson I think we can get, and that is this. That God's plan for our lives is usually very different than we envision. I don't know about you, but I don't think Mary thought that she was going to be able to carry the Savior of the world. But this is the calling that God had given her. And it wasn't an easy calling. I mean, think about this. Not only did she, in the very beginning, when people began to see her bump forming and the whispers started happening and her reputation started to get destroyed, go through that. She had to see her son be completely embraced by the crowds and then the next minute crying out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. She sat there at the foot of the cross, weeping, seeing her son die a horrendous death. But he did it because he's the Savior of the world that we've been longing for. And even Jesus in that moment showed her tenderness and mercy. But we forget about that. We forget about that calling that the Lord put on her life. We like to think victorious. But we often forget that the call of the Lord comes at a cost. And so it's good for us to remember that God's plan for our lives is usually different than we envision, but his plan is better, even though it comes often at a cost. Luke 9 says this about our own lives and the cost that we may have to bring. Jesus said to them, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For who wants to ever save his life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet lose or forfeit the very soul? And so I encourage you this week to think about that. To remember, in the birth of Jesus, we see salvation has arrived. We see that grace is freely bestowed. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're able to respond. But just because we've responded doesn't mean that life is going to go perfectly. Matter of fact, the opposite is true. That we will be scorned. We will be mocked. Because we aren't just going to celebrate presents in a tree. We're celebrating baby Jesus. But we trust that the life that God has given us and the life that God has called us is great because it's his plan for our lives. And we're so thankful that he's brought us to the redemption through Jesus, which is the ultimate joy that we could ever have this holiday season. Let's pray.
You are listening to a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. You can learn more about our church online at crosswaychurchwa.com. We invite you to attend a worship service on Sundays at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway.